So the text that we're going to look at today is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And calling this instilling a love for the one true God. Instilling a love for the one true God. I'll wait a few minutes to read it because I want to set up the context. But the passage does open with a question from a child who is growing up in a pluralistic society. A child who is living, going to school with maybe, or running around and playing with other children who don't share the same beliefs as his family. Okay, it's a hypothetical situation that Moses is creating here at the end of Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 20. He's creating this hypothetical situation where a kid is wondering, why am I different? This child that he's envisioning is growing up in a God-fearing home, and he naturally wants to understand, why are we different? What are these commands that God has given to you, mom and dad? It's really the question he's asking. He's not even really thinking of himself at this point as a follower of this God. He is thinking, what is this that God has given you? Why are we so different than my friends? And I really, before we read it, I just want to start by just pointing out that it starts off by saying, when you, Moses is speaking to parents, and he says, when your son asks you in time to come. And so to just help you understand the emphasis of this text, I think that seeing the you is really important to start off with here, because Moses doesn't allow any room for parents to outsource the spiritual development of their children, to outsource the discipleship of their children to the Sunday school class. You know, you cannot just send your kids off to Sunday school class and expect that that's where they'll get discipled, or to just send them off to a good Christian school and expect that that's where they'll get discipled. He speaks to these parents as if there is an understanding that parents are chiefly and primarily responsible for the discipleship of their own children. And I think that that mentality, I don't know how it is in India, I've spent little time here, but in America, many Christian families are content to just outsource the discipleship of their children to the church, maybe to a certain department in the church, or to a Christian school. And that mentality is not even an option in this passage as Moses describes it. He doesn't allow us to use excuses like, well, I don't know enough, I'm not educated in this, or I'm too busy to disciple my own children. He doesn't allow us to have that mentality. As I read this passage, it's been a few years since I first really studied this passage well, but it's been really impactful for me. It reminded me of a conversation I had with a friend when my kids, I only had three kids, three little boys at this time. It was back when they were about, I had a three-year-old, a two-year-old, and a one-year-old, my poor wife. And we were so busy. I had just finished seminary, and I was trying to pay off debt because, you know, university is so expensive in the U.S. I had taken out loans, and I was trying to pay off the debt, not from seminary, but actually from my undergrad. And so I was working one full-time job, one part-time job, and then our church falls into a financial crisis. And our pastor resigns, his whole team resigns, and I'm looking around and I'm seeing the attendance is just dwindling. And this church had previously been a really strong Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and I was crushed to see this happening. So I was convicted to help, and there were a handful of other men in the church that were also convicted to help. And the church, those who were sort of the remaining, there were no elders remaining, but there were deacons who appreciated our offer of help and said, yes, please, you know. And so I got the responsibility to help in discipleship and evangelism outreach stuff. And so there were three or four of us that kind of chipped in to start helping this church get through this really troubling time. But it became even busier. You know, I'm already working a full-time job and a part-time job, and I didn't drop either of those jobs. I just started doing my best to, whatever time I had, continue helping this church. And so I had a really good friend, a really wise friend, who we went out to coffee together, and he sits me down and he says, Jeremy, I just want to know, like, when you look at all the things you're doing, what is the most important ministry? What is your primary ministry? So I'm sitting and thinking, and You know, I said, oh, you know, I think the most important thing is the discipleship ministry at the church. And I had some really clever answer for why that is more important than the others, and why, you know, by investing in people and discipling people, that would also help the outreach efforts and all these things. And so he politely listened to my explanation, and then he says, so have you ever thought about your family as a ministry? And man, I was kind of crushed. I could just feel the dagger just hitting me in the chest as he said that. A little bit tricky, sneaky the way he said it, but his point was well taken. And I really suddenly realized the Lord used him to open my eyes to the fact that I had allowed myself to get so busy. And I'm leaving these three kids at home constantly with my wife, and I'm running out, and I'm doing the discipleship efforts, and I'm running to one job and then running to the other job, and I'm so busy in life that if I continued that pace for very long, my family was really going to suffer. And they were probably already suffering. And thankfully, the Lord brought this to my attention before I think my family was negatively impacted. I don't think he was asking because he saw something in my family, but I think he just saw the pattern of my life and said, this is not going to work long term. And that was a really helpful conversation for me. And then the Lord followed up later by helping me as I studied this passage to really begin to understand what our trajectory needs to be in terms of family life versus ministry life versus personal devotion with God. And it changed the trajectory of my own goals and aspirations in ministry. I think by my nature, I'm a bit ambitious, and I really want to run out and do this and do that and just try to accomplish everything that I see that needs to be done. But I had to realize I can't do everything, and I'm going to have to be able to look at the situation at my church, and I'm going to have to say, that needs to be done, someone should do it, but I can't do it. I need to focus on what the Lord has given me, chiefly my family. And I can bring it to someone's attention and see if there's someone who can do that, but I can't do everything. I need to keep my family in a high place of priority. And so making that choice and consistently keeping my family as my priority above ministry, above work, all the other things that I was doing. In those days, I wasn't working. I was working for the church, but my other jobs were totally secular jobs. And so above all of those things, I had to keep my family in the place of priority. And so I've never regretted doing that. Even though there's so many things that I haven't been able to accomplish, and there are so many things goals that I had made for my life that I had to sacrifice, I've never regretted putting my family in the place of top priority over all those things. So that's the mentality that I get when I see what Moses is building here as a foundation for trying to instill a love for the one true God in the next generation, and the kind of priority Moses places on that. And even if you're not yet a family man, or you haven't gotten to the point where you're having children, and maybe the Lord has called you to be single, you know, all of us here are expecting for the Lord to use us in some way in the church, in leadership in the church. And so as leaders in the church, we have to be ready to prepare parents. You know, our job as shepherds is to prepare parents so that they can be the ones answering these questions. So even if you're not yet a parent, you also need to understand your responsibility to shepherd parents toward this end, to be able to answer the kind of question that the kid in this hypothetical situation is asking. But before we get to the text, I want to just do a little bit of setting up of the context here in Deuteronomy. So, as you know, Deuteronomy is a series of messages from Moses to the people of Israel. And so at this point, where we find ourselves here in Deuteronomy 6, God has delivered his people out of Egypt. He has instructed Israel to enter into the promised land, and they evaluated God's instruction, and they sorted it out and said, yeah, not a good idea. We're not going to go in there. So they rejected God's command. And so God forbade them, that generation of adults who rejected his command, that were forbidden from going into the promised land. And so I'll call them the Exodus generation, those that God brought out of Egypt. God did not allow them to go into the land. So with the exception of a couple men who did try hard to advocate for them to obey the Lord. But anyway, after their rejection, they had to wait for a long time. And so it's now been 40 years that they've waited in the desert, in the wilderness. And so that Exodus generation has now passed away. Moses remains. And God has now, under Moses' leadership, he's taken his people up right next to the Promised Land, just across the Jordan River. They've defeated a couple of big armies that were in their way. And so now they're ready to cross the river and go into the Promised Land, where there is at this point a land full of Canaanites that are ready to resist. And so, remember, Moses himself was not allowed to enter the land because of the incident where he was very sloppy with his disobedience with the rock when God told him to speak, and yet he hit the rock. So in Deuteronomy, Moses, he's preparing this next generation, the younger generation of Israelites, to go into the land without him. And so in this book, we see his shepherd's heart. You know, Moses was a shepherd, not only literally, he was a literal shepherd. He actually tended sheep and flocks, but he was also a spiritual shepherd, a genuine caretaker of God's people. And we see that heart maybe no better than in this text in Deuteronomy 6. So he knew, Moses knew, how easily people forget God's commands, how easily people veer away from God's instructions, and how easily they're tempted when they're faced with just ungodly temptations all around them. And he knew that's exactly the situation that Israel was going into when they went into the Promised Land. He was rightly concerned about them going in. The land was full of ungodliness and idolatry that would tempt them every day, all day long. And we just can't emphasize enough the level, the depth of depravity, the level of just evil that the people in this land were practicing, at times even sacrificing their own children to the gods, their own invented gods. But in these early parts of Deuteronomy, before we get to Deuteronomy 6, Moses spent time reviewing their history, reviewing the history of his people. And in Deuteronomy 5, just before our passage for today, he reminded them of God's covenant, of the laws that God had given to them at Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And you know, God expected his people to follow his law. He didn't just give them these tablets as a decoration or a memento to put away in the ark as an artifact to remember, but he really expected them to follow these laws. And Moses knew that that was going to be a struggle for the people. And so he's doing his best to prepare them. And so this book of Deuteronomy, it's a series of about three messages. It's basically like a Bible conference that Moses is doing. It probably occurred over a few days, right before they were going to, he would depart. Moses, at the end of this, he's going to go and die. And the people are going to enter into the Promised Land. So this is like a Bible conference that Moses is having with the people right before they go into the land, preparing them for their spiritual battle. And there was a major point that Moses is trying to drive in this Bible conference. And the major point is that Yahweh alone is worthy of their complete devotion. That's the point of basically the entire book. That's what he's trying to drive into their hearts. Yahweh alone is worthy of their complete devotion. And that point is most clearly stated in this chapter that we're in today, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, what we call the Shema, Shema being that Hebrew word meaning hear, or listen, or obey. So it starts off, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," and then gives them this great, what Jesus calls the great commandment, right? And the basis of the commandment is that God's people would give their entire being to the one true God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might or strength. Don't let any part of your being be devoted to an idol. Your entire being must be devoted to Yahweh alone. You need to love him alone with all of your heart, soul, strength, and might. And so as he's considering sending this next generation into the Promised Land, thinking about all the temptations that they're going to face, he gives them some explanation for how to accomplish this. How do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? How do I accomplish that? That's what he's answering. That's the question he's answering as he gets into the rest of chapter 6. And let us not be foolish to think, well, we're different. You know, I, as an American, coming out of my American context, growing up, we in America, most Christians think that we don't have idols in America. I mean, we're mostly just Christians, right? We don't have idols. But let us not be foolish. I think here in India, your mentality is probably different than mine, because you do have people that are literally worshiping idols in your neighbors' homes all around you, I think. But as a Christian, you may think, well, my neighbors have idols, but I don't have idols. I'm not worshiping any other gods. But I think we really need to expand our understanding of idolatry. And this message is not specifically about that, so I'm not going to spend too much time expanding on idolatry, but anything we put before the Lord in our hearts, whether we're pursuing chiefly success in life, or we're pursuing education, you know, at the expense of pursuing a relationship with the Lord, or our own children, you know? I'm telling us here we need to prioritize our children, but that doesn't mean we put our children above God. You know, anything that we're putting above our relationship with God is an idol. It doesn't have to be a physical wooden statue or something to be an idol. Anything that we're putting above the Lord is an idol. So we shouldn't allow ourselves to think, well, I'm different. This passage doesn't even really apply to me, because those idols that the Canaanites were going to be putting before Israel, that's not in my life. So I don't need to worry about this temptation. Let's not be foolish and think that way. We need to also be intentional and recognize the dangers all around our lives and our children's lives, all the idols that they could be tempted to follow in place of a relationship with the Lord. So that's what Moses is afraid of. That's what he is trying to prepare them for. And so as we get into the text here, I just wanted you to have all that in your mind as we get to Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. And I'll read that now, 20 to 25. He says, "When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us.'" Let me pray before we continue. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for your clear guidance, for your law. Father, we're thankful that you've revealed yourself and revealed what are your expectations for this life. And we're just thankful that you haven't left us blinded with no idea what you expect from us. You haven't left us to wonder why we're messing up. Why is our life not going well? Why are our children suffering? Why are our friends and family suffering? You haven't left us to wonder these things, Father. You've given us your word. You've given us your standards, your statutes, your expectations. You've helped us understand sin. And so we're just so thankful for your word. And as we sort through this Old Testament passage talking about the law, please give us the ability to understand carefully so that we can properly practice what it is you want us to practice in this life. And particularly passing on this faith that you have given us, this calling that you've placed on our lives, Father. We want to be faithful to declare your truth to the next generation so that they too will embrace you and they too will follow you with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we love you and pray this through Christ. Amen. Okay, so he starts with this question that I've already mentioned. When your son asks you in the time to come, all right? The question is, this is just totally hypothetical, right? But he says, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord, your God, our God, has commanded you? All right, so God has given them the commandments. And he's like, what is the meaning of this? Now, technically in the Hebrew, the word meaning is not there. So I don't know if you're looking at a New American Standard or an ESV, then they've inserted the word mean or meaning because that is implied in the question. But literally it says, what are the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? What is this that God has given you? What's making us so different from all the people around us? That's what Moses envisions them being asked. And so that situation is probably similar to what some of you experienced if you grew up in a Christian home. I certainly had that experience growing up in a at least nominally Christian home, wondering why do I need to be different than my friends? You know, what? And if you have kids that are growing up in your home and they're exposed to the other kids around you, certainly they will be wondering that. It's natural for kids to have this curiosity. And so as parents, we need to be ready to answer questions about the meaning of life and the meaning of our faith. All right? Parents in my culture, we have a habit when children ask these kinds of questions, we have a habit of sort of answering tritely. If a kid says, oh, why do I have to do chores? Or why do I have to go to bed so early? Or why do we go to church every Sunday? Many parents will just answer with a quick answer like, because I said so. You know, something like this. Giving no thought to what might be going on in the mind of this child, the fact that they might actually be curious, like, why? Why do we do this? Like, so as parents, we have to be careful about that. I mean, there may be times if what we're dealing with is really just a pure rejection of your authority, and that's the issue that's happening here, is they're just rejecting your authority and they're not really curious about why. And in that moment, asserting your authority and saying, look, God has given me to you as your authority, as your guide. Your job is to obey me. And so, yes, there is a sense in which because I said so is a reasonable answer. But most kids, when they ask these questions, they really need an answer. And we need to be prepared to give them an answer. Because otherwise, we're sending them this message that what we're doing doesn't have any foundation. The decisions we make in our parenting, there's no reason for it other than my whims, and whatever I decide in the moment is what is right. We really need to be prepared to answer them with a credible answer that gives them the sense that we have thought in our parenting, which requires us in the first place to have thought in our parenting, to really have reasons for what we do. So yeah, our attitude in our family has always been, yes, you may ask why, but first you obey. Because we don't want to reject their genuine questions, but we don't want to give them the sense that they have authority over us. So if they ask why before they've begun to comply with what we ask, then we say, no, first you obey. Then you can start asking questions. But if they are submitting with an attitude of a reverence for their parents, and then they say, Dad, you know, I'm doing these dishes every night. Why is it my job? You know, as long as he's standing there doing the dishes, I'm okay to answer this question. But if he decides to go sit and pout or reject, and then he asks the question, no, that's not okay. So I think we have to have a balance, but we have to really be prepared to give reasons for why we do what we do. And so and these trite responses can really be dangerous and can form bitterness in the hearts of our children if we're not careful. But what Moses gives us here in response, this hypothetical response, this is what really should be the answer that we're ready to give, whether they ask the question or not. We need to be ready to give this model answer to our kids. And there are really three components to this model answer that Moses responds with, starting in verse 23. His model answer starts by saying, you should tell your children about Yahweh's reputation. Yahweh's reputation. Who is this Yahweh? What he's done, who he is, and what he's done. That explanation goes from verses 21 to 23. And then secondly, the second component of his model answer is to tell your children about Yahweh's, brace yourself. If you don't like alliteration, I'm sorry. It fit today, so I did alliteration. The second one is tell your children about Yahweh's requirement. What does he want us to do? And that is in parts of 24 and 25. I'll show you later. And then finally, tell your children about Yahweh's response. If we do obey, how does he respond? So let's look more carefully at verses 21 to 23, where he starts by telling these parents, you need to tell your children about Yahweh's reputation. His answer focuses on Yahweh's reputation as the rescuer. So as you guys know, God has given hints about the gospel throughout the Old Testament. Starting maybe even from Genesis 3:15, we see the idea that there will be a rescuer who will come. And God has modeled rescuing and given them a sense that he is the rescuer. And so as New Testament believers, it's appropriate for us to look at a text like this and say, okay, I mean, that's good for Israel, but how does that apply to me? Am I really to tell my children that God rescued us out of Egypt? Well, yes, in a sense. I mean, we should definitely be telling our children these stories that God has given us through the Old Testament. But on a broader level, we can also tell our children about the gospel. And what Moses is pictured here is really a picture of the gospel. So as we are reading this text, I do want to consider how Israel's problem in Egypt was similar to mankind's problem with sin. All right, so verse 21 starts with, "You shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt." So just like Israel was stuck in Egypt as slaves, people today, and people of all times, have been stuck in slavery to sin from birth, right? Romans 3:23, you know well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Paul continues his explanation of sin and he gets into sanctification in Romans 6, he refers to those that are unregenerate as slaves of sin. And then at the end of Romans 6, he makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. So that if any person continues working for this master called sin, they will eventually face eternal punishment. So they're stuck in a really bad situation. And we need to tell our children about their need for God to rescue them. Just like Moses is saying to these Israelites, tell your children about the need that we had. We were in this desperate situation, and God was the only one that we could look to for help. And so then as we keep going, so that's the need for God's rescue. The next phrase in Deuteronomy 6:21 talks about the provision of God's rescue. He says, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Yahweh alone. Okay, when he says the Lord in most of these references to the Lord here, it's really the Lord's name, Yahweh. Yahweh alone could rescue his people from Pharaoh, the most powerful king on earth. None of them probably imagined that they could just walk out of Egypt. This king is so powerful. Their army is so powerful. How could this ever happen? But Yahweh could do it. And likewise, Yahweh alone can overcome our sin problem by his mighty hand. When explaining God's work of salvation, it's imperative that we properly emphasize God's role in this process. We can't overly emphasize our role. We need to recognize, just as Moses is recognizing that it wasn't by his power, it wasn't because there were so many Israelites that they overpowered Egypt, it wasn't because they were so cooperative with God in this process, it's because of God's power. And we can't miss the amazing power of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a solution to the sin problem, and God himself is the one who provided that solution. So we have to tell our kids about the provision of God's rescue. This principle needs to be in our parenting and our discipleship regularly. In verse 22, as he moves on, Moses explains the method of God's rescue. And so the text says, "The Lord showed signs and great and devastating wonders against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. So God used his unstoppable power to force Pharaoh to release his people. The power of sin to keep men in bondage is actually even greater than the power of this mighty king and his mighty army. It's even greater than Pharaoh. To rescue his people from sin, God had to send his son to die and to pay the necessary price for our sins, his only son, his very son. But then after dying and paying the necessary price, shedding the blood that was necessary to offer atonement, Jesus didn't stay dead, right? God miraculously, again, similar to the way he miraculously brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he miraculously raised Jesus from the dead, and he can raise you into new life as well. That's the message we have to send to our children. He can rescue you and raise you into new life as well. So we have to tell our children not only the need they have for God's rescue, and not only the provision, but also the method. How is it that God can rescue you from your sins? And then finally, for this portion, in verse 23, regarding God's reputation, Moses explains the purpose for God's rescue. In verse 23, he says, "And he brought us out from there, that he might," there's the purpose clause here, "that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers." So God had promised, as you know, the fathers of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he had promised to give their children the land, this promised land, the land that we call Israel, or that at that time it was full of Canaanites, so it's often referred to as Canaan. But God had promised that land to their fathers. And the text that we're reading now is God fulfilling that promise. He had brought them right to the edge of the land, and he's telling them, "Go on in. I will go before you, and I will pave the way for you." He's fulfilling that, even in this passage that we're looking at here. God rescued his people to glorify himself through them. He gave them this land. Why? Because he promised them this land. He had a plan for it, but most importantly, he promised them, and he's a promise keeper. God fulfills his promises because he is trustworthy. And so he's teaching us something about his character as he makes this promise and then keeps the promise. And so in terms of the purpose, it is to show that he's a trustworthy God and that he deserves our trust. He deserves our love. And we love him by paying attention to his requirement, which is coming up here next. But we must tell our children about the purpose of the Lord's rescue. And so with all of these four, telling them about the need and telling them about God's provision and method and purpose for the rescue, we help the children understand God's reputation. Who is this that we honor, that we worship, that we love? Who is this? And that's God's reputation. So we also need to tell our children about Yahweh's reputation. So this is the second big part of his model answer, is to tell the children about Yahweh's requirement. Requirement. Okay, so verse 24 begins by saying, "And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God." Now, up in verse 20, he really refers to three different things. He says, "What is the meaning of the, or what are these testimonies and the statutes and the rules?" So we could carefully examine each of these words and try to sort out the Hebrew meaning of each of these words, but I don't think what Moses is doing there is really trying to differentiate different things that God has done. I mean, when you look at the word testimony, yeah, there is it means law, but it's a certain kind of law that has the emphasis of something that is done to bear witness about the God that we serve. And so sometimes this same word would be used when they would set up like the stones or something that would be a memorial to point back to a story that reminded them of something God did. But in general, it's a law. It's something God has told them to do, maybe because he wants them to remember him, but the testimonies are really just a law. The statutes are, it's a word that really refers to concreteness, so it's like a permanent command, something that is never going to change. That's a statute. And then the rules, it comes from the word mishpat, which is judgments or decisions, right? And so you could think of it, if you want to think of these each individually, you can. You can think of, there are distinctions in these three words. The decisions or judgments would be, you know, things that God has declared about certain cases, you know? And he does that in the book of Deuteronomy. He'll actually work out, you know, scenarios and say, in this situation, this is what you do. And so those would be something like a judgment. But he summarizes all three of those things when he gets down to verse 24. He just summarizes it all with the word statutes. So I don't think he's really trying to drive us to think of all of these things as individual matters, but giving us the sense that all the various things God has told us to do, whether it's for the purpose of his testimony, or whether it's a permanent command, or whether it is a judgment, a decision that he's made about a specific case, he's summarizing all that now in verse 24 with the word statutes. Okay, so with this requirement and for these statutes, Moses has prescribed a pretty careful standard for obedience. The careful wording that he uses here reveals sort of the true nature of godly obedience. And it's really helped me in thinking through, when I tell my children to obey, what should I expect from them? And so I think modeling after the very careful wording Moses has put in this verse, and also some in verse 25, I think creates a good standard for us for what we should expect from our kids when we ask for obedience. So for one thing, in verse 24, it starts off by saying, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes. So this is the extent of godly obedience. The extent of godly obedience is that it is all. God isn't content with partial obedience. He requires complete obedience. Okay, now, I think you guys recently went through 1 John with Pastor Rob Anthony, and you probably, and I don't know, I've also been studying 1 John lately, and so I don't know if he brought this out or if you guys have noticed it, but the more I read 1 John, I almost feel like John was expositing Deuteronomy 6 in some ways, like especially the Shema, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the connections that John makes between loving God and obeying God, and that obedience is an expression of our love for God. So anyway, when I'm thinking of this, I keep thinking of things that John said in that first letter. But John, you know, he says that the expectation is that we obey, right? The expectation is that we not sin. I write these things to you that you may not sin. But he also says, but when you do sin, right? So there's an understanding that even though the expectation is that we don't sin, that's God's desire, that's the goal, that's what he expects, that's what true obedience is, he also recognizes that we will sin. And so he says, when you do, there's an advocate with the Father. And if you confess your sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even though the expectation is for us to obey completely and to listen to the entire word and not to cheat in any way, God is gracious. And so for those who see their own inability to keep the law and to look to God for grace, we will find that grace. You know, to walk in the light, as John says it. To walk in the light means to admit that you are a sinner and to recognize that you're not yet perfect. To recognize God is light, in him is no darkness at all. That's my goal. I'm supposed to try to be like him. But when I fail, I need to admit it, and I need to let the light shine down and show the truth. And if I try to say that I have no sin, if I try to deny my sin, then I make God a liar, and the truth isn't in me. But if I'm going to walk in the light, then I need to constantly be reevaluating my life and seeing where I fail, admitting that failure. And as long as I'm in that cycle of constantly admitting that failure, then I will be walking in the light. That's what it means, I think, to walk in the light, is to admit when we don't obey. So the standard is to obey all. But of course, with our New Testament follow-up and explanation of how we deal with sin, we see that we can receive God's grace through this. So godly obedience aims to obey God completely, even while recognizing personal weakness. Verse 24 also describes the attitude of godly obedience. The attitude of godly obedience. He says, "And the Lord God commanded us to do all these statutes to fear Yahweh our God." To fear Yahweh our God. So the attitude toward the Almighty, Holy Creator has to be one of fear. This Almighty, Holy Creator has the ability to destroy sin and to destroy sinners, to destroy everything that opposes him. He's being very gracious to give us time to repent, to give us time to see our sin, to give us time to embrace this rescue that he's provided. But he could easily destroy us. And so godly obedience respectfully understands the danger of sinning against God. It doesn't treat sin like a trite thing. It doesn't act like, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, but it's okay because Christ died for my sins, so no big deal. I can just keep living my life. No, we understand the gravity of sin. If we're really practicing godly obedience, we recognize the danger of sinning against the Almighty Holy Creator. So Moses' comments about how to obey continue and how to fulfill the requirement, they continue down in verse 25. So I'm going to skip a little bit of the text for now, but we'll come back to it. Because in verse 25, picking up with where he says, if we are careful to do all this commandment. It's more discussion about the requirement. So I want to jump to there for a second. And this is where Moses is describing the intention of godly obedience. So far we've looked at the extent of godly obedience. He expects complete obedience. We've looked at the attitude of godly obedience. It must be an attitude of fear. And now he describes the intention of godly obedience. So the Hebrew here literally says something like, if we keep to do all this commandment. The literal phrase is, if we keep it, to do it. So in English, that phrase is a little clunky, so we don't see it phrased like that in English. So the translations typically say, if we are careful to do all this commandment. All right, there must be some intention behind keeping the commandment. And what Moses means by keep here, and the reason he says it like this, is not keep it as in like keep the word of God sitting up on my bookshelf. You know, not even just keeping the word of God in my heart and mind. That's important and it's useful in this endeavor. But if I just memorize it but I never do it, that's not accomplishing what Moses has in mind here, right? It is a keeping that is keeping to do, keeping the word to do the word. And so that's why these English versions use the phrase are careful to. It's like you're intending to do it. You're paying close attention. Obedience only happens when people plan to do what is right. Obedience doesn't happen by accident. Proper intention means studying God's word with the plan to change our lives to match what it says. To look at the word as a mirror, the way James describes it. Like to see where am I not matching up to the word? Where am I not matching up to God's expectations and where can I change? Proper intention means hiding God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. Not just so we can win a memory verse context or show off in the Bible study and quote verses, but so that we can avoid sinning against him. So proper intention also means putting boundaries in place to keep us from temptation. There's a politician in America, you might have heard of him. He was the vice president under Trump. Mike Pence, who I have a lot of respect for him. I don't know if he has any future in politics at this point, but he really made some wise choices in his life. And when I think of putting boundaries in place, he's this public figure, Vice President of the United States of America, and yet he had a certain policy in place where he refused to ever be alone with a woman in a meeting. And he got ridiculed for this. He got ridiculed for being so backward. You know, they would say, hey, well, this is so backward, such a primitive mentality to think that you can't be in a meeting with a woman alone. But I just have so much respect for him that even though he's in this high position in the government and looked at by so many people and probably expected to be in meetings with women that I'm sure others are all the time, but he says, no, I'm not doing that because I don't, not only do I not want to be tempted, but he's also protecting his own reputation. So these types of boundaries that we put in our life, we don't want to be legalistic, right? But we want to put boundaries in our in place that show that we are intending to cooperate, intending to maintain a godly reputation, intending to, most importantly, do the commands that God has given us. So the intention, the attitude of intention has to be there for it to be godly obedience. Godly obedience happens when people intentionally plan to obey. So then verse 25 also describes the integrity of godly obedience. The text says, they're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God. Before the Lord. So the obedience needs to be chiefly with God in mind as the one who's going to see me obeying, right? Remember in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, they came to give the gift to the church. They had sold some property and they held some money back and they took a portion of it, but giving the impression that they were giving all the money from the land sale to the church. So they were lying. And even though the people there may not have known, the Holy Spirit knew. And so God actually took their lives because their obedience didn't have integrity. It was a pretentious obedience. They were focusing on what man will think of me. They were focusing on impressing the leaders of the church with this great gift that they're giving, but never thinking anyone would find out that they actually weren't giving all the money to the church. And so their obedience wasn't before the Lord. Their obedience was only before men in this case. So godly obedience knows that God is always watching and he seeks to please him. The obeyer seeks to please God above people. So do think about that. When you guys are aiming to obey, who are you aiming to please with your actions? Okay. Here at PTS, in your churches, in your families, when you put these standards in place, when you do practice righteousness, what is your motivation? Is it chiefly to be offering a living sacrifice to the Lord every day? Or is your chief motivation, if you really think about it, are you just trying to do what you think your pastor will be pleased with? You're thinking, what will one of the professors be pleased with? What will your friends or even a wife be impressed with? You know, think about who are you chiefly aiming to please. Godly obedience chiefly points to God as the target of our of the one that we're trying to please in our obedience. So finally, in terms of the requirement and what the requirement is, Moses describes the precision of the obedience. Okay, in the final portion of verse 25, he says, as he has commanded. Do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded. So there needs to be a precision in our obedience. Remember, I already referenced Moses earlier. No better example than looking at the example where Moses was told by God to speak to the rock back in Numbers chapter 20. Remember, he was told, speak to the rock and I will provide water for the people who are whining and complaining. And Moses, in his frustration, didn't listen carefully. He didn't follow God's word, God's precise command. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock. All right, that was not just as God commanded. So genuine obedience, obedience that is fulfilling the requirement God has put in place, it fulfills the requirement just as God commanded, with precision. We have to listen to what God actually said, not reinterpret the command to fit what I think is the best scenario. Okay. All right, so parents should tell their children about God's reputation and God's requirement, but finally we must tell our children about God's response. So when we do fulfill the commandment, how does God respond? And with this last point, Moses' model answer finally speaks to the heart of the child's real question in the first place. All of this leading up to this point has been kind of set up for his answer to that question. So for a child or anyone who wants to know why God gives commands, here's the answer. When people obey God's commands, he responds with blessing and life and right standing. That's what we see in verses 24 and part of verse 25 here. So verse 24 shows that God will grant well-being, goodness to his people. The text says the purpose of obedience is for our good always. Okay, following up, after it says to fear the Lord our God, it says for our good always. It doesn't say that God will always respond by making us healthy or wealthy. That's not what it necessarily means to receive well-being. In some cases, God may make us healthy, and he may make us wealthy. He may even give us a platform where we can speak to large numbers of people and praise him if we get these opportunities. But he doesn't define what it means exactly to receive well-being. We don't ever know, you know, what God might be protecting us from by putting us in a difficult situation. We don't know what he might be teaching us. It is often for our good that we're actually going through difficult times. So when we see this, we need to be careful not to insert our own idea of what it means to receive God's well-being. But what we can say, if we do love God through consistent obedience, we can rest in knowing that he is pursuing good for us. If we love him through consistent obedience, we can rest knowing that he is pursuing good for us. That's what we can be sure about. That's one way God responds when we obey. Another way, in verse 24, it shows that God will grant life to those who obey him. God will grant life. So it says, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. So God desires to give his people life. He desires to give us life here on earth. He desires to use us to glorify himself and accomplish his mission in this current age of building his church. He desires to give us life on this earth, but he also desires to give us life into eternity. And he says he will preserve those alive who obey him. Okay, when we fail to obey him, when we reject his commands, we put our lives at risk. Godly obedience leads to a productive life on earth and to a glorious life in eternity. The Psalms regularly connect the idea of obedience and life. And for example, in Psalm 119, 93, it says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And that refrain, or something similar to it, occurs several other times in Psalm 119. And even Paul connects the idea of obedience and life in Ephesians 6 when he's telling parents how to approach their children. In fact, first he says to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So there's this connection between obedience and living. And so God responds to those who obey him by giving life, not necessarily life on earth. We cannot take this and say, well, as long as I'm living a godly life, that means that I will live long and be happy. And that's not necessarily what it says. But you can be confident if you're living this kind of obedient life that is genuinely an obedience that is in response to God's gracious gift, the rescue that he has provided through Christ, then we can be confident that we have life into eternity. The final response that God offers here is related, of course, to these. The final part is in the beginning of verse 25, where he says, and it will be righteousness for us. It will be righteousness for us. So this is God's response, is giving right standing or righteousness to his people. He gives right standing to his people who obey. Okay. Whoever keeps the whole law is perfect, but Jesus is the only person who has done that. Our sin separates us from our holy Creator, and we need to be restored to a right standing. Without this right standing, we will face eternal punishment instead of life with God. God grants right standing to those who have the kind of faith that comes with obedience. right? James describes this really well in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. If we have faith in God and his rescue plan, that's going to naturally turn into obedience. And so, you know, you can also point to Abraham and see how God looked at his faith and the way he trusted God when God told him this crazy thing, you're going to have a son, even in your old age. And when Abraham trusted, then God counted that trust, that faith, as righteousness. God grants righteousness to those who trust him and then express that trust through a life of obedience. Obedience itself doesn't produce the righteousness, but the heart of faith working through love. The heart of faith working through love produces that righteousness. Paul says in Galatians 5, 5 to 6, something very similar to this. Galatians 5, verse 5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So again, obedience itself does not produce righteousness, but the heart of faith working through love does produce that righteousness. Specifically, when we talk about the heart of faith working through love, we're talking about a love entirely devoted to Yahweh, our one true God. He alone deserves our allegiance and the expression of our love through obedience. And he alone can restore a right standing before himself because of the work he's accomplished through his son Christ. So we have to tell our children about God's reputation, about God's requirement, and about his response. In the context, we can't forget the context of this whole discussion. Moses is trying to get his people to learn how to love the one true God alone. And one of the hardest parts of that is continuing to keep this love going through the next generation. It's incredibly hard for parents, for people, to keep loving the Lord and keep our eyes focused on the Lord if our children are distracting us by actions that are taking our attention away from the Lord. We have to disciple them to also be lovers of the one true God. And following this model answer that Moses has given us will help us in that process to teach our children that God has the reputation of being the rescuer, that God has this requirement of obeying his standard, that chiefly the standard is to love him. What Jesus said when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That is what I think Paul's referring to in the New Testament. He calls it the law of Christ. This is what we need to focus on, loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbor chiefly. And finally, we have to tell our children about the response. If you follow this requirement, if you fulfill this requirement, if you really do honor the Lord with a heart of obedience, based obedience that is there because you have faith and you're expressing your faith through love, that love is expressed through obedience, then God will respond by giving you blessing and life and right standing. Daniel Block is a scholar that, as I was doing some research, I saw he had rewritten this text for modern parents, just putting it into terms, using the same principles that Moses has listed out here. He's just restated it with more of a New Testament emphasis. So I want to conclude by reading this restatement to give you some food for thought here. So keeping Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25 in mind here, just think of it this way. When our children ask us in days to come, "What is the meaning of the ordinances and customs that we observe?" Then we will say, "We were slaves to sin, but the Lord rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and ushered us into his glorious kingdom of light with a strong hand and great signs and wonders. He's brought us out in fulfillment of his promises and in accordance with his glorious plan of salvation, conceived before the foundation of the world. So the Lord commanded us to demonstrate our fear and love for him by keeping his commands for our good always and as expressions of our covenant relationship with him as it is this day. And it will be righteousness for us before him if we are careful to show that we love God with all our hearts by doing all that he commanded us. Then we too will hear him say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" So friends, let us pray that our families will eagerly love Yahweh with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their might. May God bless you.